when it comes together and gathers for worship. Now, over recent months, we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians that since Paul left the church in Corinth, it had become quite a messy place. It had been reported to Paul by Chloe and perhaps others that the church was dividing over a variety of issues and behaviours. There was division, for example, over the favourite preachers who came to Corinth to minister to the believers there. There was division over how to deal with a case of sexual immorality among the congregation. There was disagreement over marriage and singleness and the eating of meat offered to false gods. And all of this division and disagreement created disorder as the believers were coming together, but not as one people. Gender distinctions had been collapsed while economic differences had been brought to the surface. And while the spiritual gifts were certainly being used in ample supply, they were being abundantly abused. And now in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle gives his final instructions concerning what should happen when the church comes together like this on a Sunday or any other time of the week. And speaking with apostolic authority, he tells them without any doubt what their priorities and what their practices are to be. And so that's what our line of thinking is going to be this morning. We're going to first consider the church's priorities in worship, and secondly, the church's practice in worship. So let's think first about what Paul says regarding the church's priorities in worship, the priorities of the church in worship. Now, Paul has been on this subject since chapter 12. And he's been focused on addressing the church's misuse of the spiritual gifts and abilities that had been given to them by the Holy Spirit. It seems the Corinthians had been prioritizing certain gifts above all other gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. And like many today, they believed that tongue speaking was evidence of their superior spirituality over others. This was, and still is, a dire mistake. Instead of using their gifts for the benefit of the whole church, the body of Christ no less, they used it to lovelessly boast about themselves over one another. And so Paul has been deliberately breaking down this misunderstanding about the way the Corinthians were valuing the spiritual gifts of tongue speaking. In the first place, every time he has listed the gifts, and hear this, every time he has listed the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, tongue speaking comes last place. That's not accidental. That is a very deliberate way of Paul saying to the Corinthians, it's not as special as you think it is. And in the second place, Paul has informed the Corinthians that tongue speaking is only a temporary gift. This is why I'd encourage you, if you were not with us Sunday afternoon last week, to go back and listen to the sermon online that I gave there in 1 Corinthians 13, so you can see my reasoning for taking these verses the way I do. But look what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And we said in part that the partial will be replaced by the perfect. And I take the perfect to mean the completion, the full revelation of Scripture in the New Testament after the apostolic age. And if you want to follow the line of exegesis I gave last week, then go and listen to that online. I do not have time to do that now. But as the church gathers, the Apostle Paul gives one simple principle. pursue tongue speaking? Pursue love. Pursue love. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Pursue love is the principle that is to drive everything that the church does when it comes together. And from this principle come two priorities. Let's look at those two priorities together. If we're meeting together, motivated by love, our first priority will be edification. Edification. Bear with me and let me read verses 2 to 19 again. Especially because some people, when they have to take the children out and they come back in and it's the end of the reading. So for their sake, at least, let's read that again. But so we can be clear for the whole. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives a indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. I overran to verse 20. But a church that is motivated by love for one another, did you notice what Paul was saying? A church that is motivated by love for one another will seek in everything they do, in every gift they exercise, to build up the saints in their faith. That is why it's important this morning we don't come simply as bystanders, as customers, to receive and not to give encouragement to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul argues that the gift of prophecy is greater than the gift of tongues. The one who speaks in a tongue, he says, will not be understood by anyone. He's not that he won't be understood by men but to God, or he doesn't speak to men but to God. He's not saying, well, this is therefore some mystical language that we have no idea, that has no meaning. He is saying very simply, if you were to speak in a tongue and no one interprets that tongue, no one understands what is being said except for God himself, and therefore no one in the congregation is being built up. And he uses the illustration of musical instruments. I'm tempted to get Kate just to go and just smash the piano and all the keys that she possibly can. Because it won't be conducive if she did that to our hymn singing, would it? It won't be conducive to us to our following the notes for each of the hymns. Or if you're a military person, you will be familiar with bugles. And the bugle will play certain notes at certain times to tell the soldiers what they are to do. I believe there's a tune for morning rise. And I believe there might be a tune for the evening, is there? There you go. I'll get Ron to come up here and just share as he's got more knowledge, and as does Frank than I do. But if the trumpeter, if the bugle player, just plays any old tune he likes, or plays some notes out of tune. That's one. Is it the comedian who said that he's playing all the right notes in the wrong order? It does nothing. There's confusion. The soldiers don't know what they're to do. No one will go to war as the other army advances. And that's what a church service would be like, where no one understands what's going on. It's chaotic. It's chaotic. Paul is saying it's far better for someone to stand up and to speak. This is why Paul says, I speak all the tongue. I can speak more tongues than all of you. By the way, he means human languages, foreign languages. We can see that in the text. And we have to go back to Acts chapter 2, the only place where we have a description of what tongues in the church looks like. And it is real foreign languages. The miraculous ability to speak unlearned foreign languages. We'll say a bit more about that in a moment. He says, if everyone's just speaking in tongues, uninterpreted, no one knows what's going on, and no one's built up, no one's ready to serve the Lord, no one is any the wiser about the Lord. It's been an utter waste of time. And so though Paul says, I can speak more tongues than all of you, I'd rather speak five words with my mind. I'd rather speak five words that I can understand, five words that other people can understand, than 10,000 words that no one has a clue to their meaning. So church is motivated by love is... will have the first priority of edification, building up the saints. But the second motivation a loving church will have is the priority of evangelism. Verses 20 to 25. I know we've had to go sweeping through those verses. But verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy... and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. A church that's motivated, driven by love, will do everything with the aim of reaching the lost, of evangelizing, making clear the gospel. And once again, Paul shows us that the gift of prophesying, that is, declaring God's revealed will, is far greater than tongues for this purpose. You see, don't get it wrong what Paul is saying here when he says that tongues are not a sign for believers but for unbelievers, that he's speaking about evangelism. What does he mean? Well, tongues... he appeals to Isaiah, the original giving of tongues. Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, proclaiming that the people of Israel will have a sign given to them of God's judgment, that they will be taken away from exile, from being in the land of Israel, into exile. And when they go into Babylon, they won't hear the Hebrew language being spoken. They will hear tongues being spoken, strange tongues. They will hear the Babylonians speaking in the Babylonian language, and they won't be able to understand it. And this was that when they heard the strange tongues around them in that foreign land, they will know that they have become under the judgment of God for their constant rebellion against God. When he sent the prophets to speak plainly to them and they did not listen. So now he is sending them into exile. And then we have it in the New Testament also. That tongues are again, in the infancy of the church, a sign of judgment to those Jewish authorities at the time of Christ and the apostles for rejecting God's revealed word by crucifying the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And so think of the day of Pentecost. There are, after Jesus Christ has died, been buried and risen again from the dead, and there are hundreds and thousands of Jewish people who are still remaining scattered across the world who have come to celebrate the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And as the apostles are met in the upper room and the Spirit of God is poured out upon his church, and the apostles have tongues of fire on above their heads, and they come out of the upper room and they're speaking in tongues, and there's been this loud rush of wind that has caused people from all over the city to come and see what's going on. And they hear these apostles, these uneducated men, speaking in their own languages. You see, they weren't people whose first tongue was Hebrew anymore. They lived in other places. They had come from other places. And they could hear the apostles speaking in tongues in their home language. And they were going, what is going on here? And what was the response of others? Presumably, those who were based in Jerusalem. Those who spoke the Hebrew language. Their response was what Paul says the outsider or unbeliever's response would be if we all burst out speaking in different languages this morning. They're crazy. They're out of their mind. It's early in the morning and they're already drunk. That was what he said in Acts 2, isn't it? But it was a sign that God was taking the gospel to the rest of the world because his own promised people, his own people there in Jerusalem, had rejected him by crucifying his own son. Though God is gracious and saved many, 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 many people from the Jewish nation and still is today. Praise God. Whereas prophesying, speaking plainly the revealed truth of God. That's something that can be understood by the unbeliever and the outsider. And as they hear the gospel, as they hear God's truth explained, well, we pray that they would fall down on their faces and say, God is here. They would be led to salvation, conviction of sin, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a question. Do the gifts of prophecy and tongues exist today? Or prophesying and tongues exist today? Well, I've gone over this, but let me go over it just one more time. I believe both of these gifts have ceased at the completion of the New Testament. Along with the apostles, the prophets were foundational to the church in the absence of the revealed New Testament canon. They needed direct revelation from God. And so the prophets and the apostles communicated God's will to the gathered church in the absence of the completed scriptures. But since the New Testament canon has been completed, since the apostles have gone, since that time, the prophet, the office of prophet, and therefore the gift of prophesying as a prophet has ended. We now have the full revelation of God preserved for us in both the Old and the New Testaments. And if you're not convinced by this, I would simply urge you to turn to the last chapter of the Bible, where you will hear the apostolic, with apostolic authority from John, which says, if you think God still gives revelation to prophets in the church today and that we need to hear prophecy in the church today, listen to what John says, or what the Lord says through John. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. There is nothing more for God to say than he has already said. We should be more concerned with what the Bible says than with what others claim to have a new revelation, something new to say. We should dismiss it. And for the gift of tongues, well, let me just say this. I do not believe that the gift of tongues practiced in the church in Corinth is the same thing as what is practiced by many in the church today. It is often described today as an unknown language which is for personal use between you and God. But the biblical gift of tongues, as I've already said, and I think this is indisputable if you read the New Testament and you just do a study of tongues in the New Testament, the gift of tongues was the miraculous ability to speak in unlearnt foreign languages. Additionally, Paul would not recognize the unintelligible babble that some claim to be tongues in the church today. His instruction is indisputable. The tongue speaker should pray for the ability to interpret them. Well, it's just a language between me and God. Do you understand it? No? Then it doesn't build you up, and it doesn't build anyone else up. But let's not be too distracted from Paul's main point. A loving church will prioritize these two things. Edification of the saints. We want to build one another up. And the evangelization of sinners. We want to see people come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And this means that we should prefer those gifts that make things clearer, not murkier, to the congregation. Well, secondly then, let's consider, and perhaps more briefly, what Paul says about the church's practice in worship. The church's practice in worship. Now, we need to understand that whatever we do as a church tells the watching world and communicates to everyone gathered what we actually believe about God. If our meetings are confusing and chaotic, what are we saying about God? We're saying that God is a God of confusion and chaos. On the other hand, I will say this, if we're guilty of having meetings that are dry and joyless, it shows we believe God is dry and joyless. What did Paul want the Corinthians to demonstrate about God in their gathered worship? Well, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, they were to convey this truth in three practical ways. Firstly, their worship should be orderly. It should be orderly, verses 26 to 33. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Here is very clear instruction to the church in the way they are to order themselves. Those who prophesy, those who speak in tongues. Firstly, he says only a maximum of three people should be permitted to speak in tongues in the church. They mustn't all speak at once, all together. They should speak one after the other. Secondly, same for the prophet, only a maximum. Oh, and sorry, the tongue speaker should only speak if there is someone to interpret, to translate. Secondly, for the prophet, only a maximum of three people should be permitted to prophesy in the church. Again, they shouldn't all speak at once. They must take it in turns. And they must also submit to the evaluation of other prophets. Do not assume someone who says, "Oh, I have a word from the Lord for you," is necessarily actually speaking truthfully. It is just because they say they have a word from the Lord does not mean they have authority from the Lord. They should be weighed. And I would even say this. I'm not a prophet, by the way. I don't claim to be a prophet. I'm sure many of you are glad to know that. Everything I say from this pulpit should be weighed by the scriptures. Not your personal opinion. Not even by any tradition that you hold. By the scriptures. Our worship must be orderly. But their worship also, secondly, should be decent. Verse 34 and 35. Now, this does not mean decent as in, yeah, we really enjoyed that. It should be decent in this sense. The women, this is where I start to get uncomfortable, is in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, this discussion on women remaining silent in the church, doesn't it seem to come out of nowhere in the context of this chapter? It seems an interruption, an unnecessary break. What is Paul, as many feminist writers today would accuse him of, being just misogynistic for the sake of misogyny at this point? Just here, yeah, I want to make sure that women understand they have to be quiet. No. We must read these verses in the context of everything Paul has said. And the context which he is speaking is to a church that is in chaos. And it must be that what is happening in the church in Corinth is a special case, in the sense that perhaps there are people within the congregation, perhaps it is actually more women than men in the congregation in Corinth, who are being disruptive. That as the prophet comes and speaks, some commentators suggest that maybe it was some of the women who were calling out, wouldn't let the man speak, just be giving question after question after question. So that everything was chaos and no one understood anything that had been said. No one could follow the line of argument. No one could hear what was being said. And so Paul says, look, women, be quiet and be in submission to your husbands, because this is the rule, the submission to husbands, that is practiced in all the churches. This must be what Paul's saying. Otherwise, why would Paul speak of women who prophesied in the church in earlier chapters in 1 Corinthians? He must be addressing a specific problem, that there were wives acting unruly, and they needed, as the prophets needed to submit to other prophets, as tongue speakers needed to submit to translators, they needed to submit to their husbands. Worship must be decent. We must do all we can, personally, not to be a distraction to other people who are trying to listen, who are trying to follow, who are trying to worship. But third practical principle, practical way of demonstrating God is a God of peace, is that their worship should be biblical. Verses 36 to 40. Or was it from you, Paul asks, that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. See, Paul is saying, if you at Corinth are disagreeing with what I'm saying, let's be straight about what you're disagreeing with. You are disagreeing with one of the Lord's apostles. And not only with one of the Lord's apostles, but because he's an apostle, commissioned by Jesus Christ to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ, disagreeing with him and the other apostles is to disagree with the Lord. They are to listen to what he says about their worship being orderly and decent, because that's what the Lord says. When Paul writes, he is writing with the authority of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when the Corinthians gathered for worship, they were puffed up with pride, acting like they could make their own rules. It didn't matter what the scriptures said. And if they were really spiritual, then they should recognize and obey the apostles' instruction. Because actually, spirituality is not seen in the abilities or the spiritual giftings that a person has. True spirituality is seen in their obedience to the word of Jesus Christ. Now, while many Christians use this passage to argue the continuation of the sign gifts, I want to make one final point. They seem to fail to recognize Paul's instructions about how these gifts ought to be used and regulated. Words of prophecy and words of knowledge in many of these churches that I've seen, and even from time to time been to, are given without any accountability and often cause significant harm. I'll never forget visiting a young people's group and speaking to a teenager who, for some reason, trusted me and said he was worried about something, and I asked him what it was. And in his church, which believed in the continuation of these gifts of prophecy and tongue speaking, etc., he said that a lady had given a prophecy about him. I said, what was the prophecy? And he said, well, that next year I need to go to Africa and be a missionary. He was in sick form, just doing his A-levels. He had applied and been accepted to university to do a course that would lead him into a career that he had desired for a long time. He said, but she says that the Lord wants me to do that. I said, well, what do you want to do? He said, I want to go to university and I want to enter a career in this field. And I said, doesn't it seem strange that God would let someone who barely knows you know what you want to do with your life, tell you what to do with your life, but he wouldn't tell you what he wants you to do with your life? Don't you think it seems strange that God has given you no desire to go on the mission field, but he's telling, but this person is saying that God wants you to go on a mission field? I don't want to be flippant this morning, but to me that seems all the wrong way round. I get that someone might be reluctant to enter the Lord's service and do something that he's calling them to do, but sorry if I'm slow, it's been my experience that God often lets them know that himself, through scriptures, through the church, through their own inward desires. No one should be constrained to serve the Lord. And I think it is an abuse when we flippantly would say to someone, well, the Lord's let me know this is his will for you, but he hasn't yet let you know. It's manipulative. And in addition to that, there are those who apparently speak in tongues and do so without anyone to interpret them. You see, it seems to me that even if you argue the continuation of the gifts, you should at least then practice them the way Paul says you should practice them in the church. Otherwise, using 1 Corinthians 14 as a base for your theology of the spiritual gifts falls apart and has no credibility when you ignore everything he says in the second half of the chapter. No, let our church seek the gifts, the spiritual gifts, for the edification and the evangelization, the edification of the saints and the evangelization of the lost, and let us do it in order, decent and biblically. Orderly, decently and biblically. So that all may see that God is a God of peace, not of confusion. Because as I've taken shots at Charismatic Church, and by the way, it's not my default. I hope you realise that. But it is a big enough issue for us to speak about this morning. But let me also take shots at a few others just while I'm doing it, because you know I don't want to be told that I'm discriminating. There are others who are quite conservative, and they argue services should be spontaneous, with people bringing a hymn or a message. That no one should be in charge, that the Spirit's in charge, and that we should all just wait for him, and someone comes and says something, and someone says something else that can sometimes contradict the thing the first person said, and that someone brings this and someone brings that, and it's spiritual. There are even some very conservative Christians who will say, a pastor having a teaching plan is not relying on the Spirit of God. And that he should be anxious all week until he gets in the pulpit and hope the Lord gives him something. This is not spiritual. God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of peace. And everything we do should inform that. Is there anything we do that falls short here? We need to think about that. We need to search ourselves in that regard and not just stand in judgment over others. But let me close by speaking to those who perhaps have come here this morning not yet a Christian. What has this got to do with you? Has it felt a little bit like you're an outsider watching in to things that sound very strange to your ears? What does this have to do with you? What can you take away this morning? I want you to take away something. I want you to take away this. That the God we worship here is the God of peace. And until you come to know him, you will not have that peace. You're not at peace with God if you're not following his son Jesus Christ today. The Bible says, actually, because of your sin, you are at enmity with God. You are fighting him. And even if you say, well, I'm not fighting him, okay, you're offending him by your sins. Unconfessed, unrepented of. You're offending him in your self-righteousness, saying, I can make it to God and to heaven all by myself, even though it took God thousands of years to reveal his plan of salvation and to send his son Jesus Christ into the world and to live a life you and I have failed to live, a life free from sin. And it took his son to go to a cross and die in our place as a substitute for sinners, to bear the wrath of God on himself at the cross on the behalf of his people, to be laid into a tomb that was borrowed by a man called Joseph, from a man called Joseph of Arimathea, and to be raised again from the dead by the power of God, to be exalted to God's right hand and sat at his right hand, and where he reigns from heaven today. And you say, I can do that by myself. I can get to God my own way. You can accomplish what took thousands of years in the plans and providence of God, according to the scriptures, you can do in a few decades. Can you? Or by a little bit of church each week? The only way you can have peace with God and a peace of conscience is by coming in humility, turning from your sins, falling down on your face, and asking Jesus Christ to be your Saviour. Yeah, I promise you, if you do that, if you would put your trust in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for sinners to bring them peace with God, a peace that begins today and lasts to eternity, he will give you peace. He will not turn you away.